All right, this is lesson 9 in our series on the Beatific Vision, April the 21st. As I mentioned last week, this is something out of an appendix to the series. We're going to be talking about the Transfiguration of Christ. And I want to open by reading the quotation there from 2 Peter 1. I think it's a striking thing that Peter, in this letter, reflects back on that experience of seeing the transfiguration of Christ. And he says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, as I said, this the subject today is the Transfiguration. There are three passages in the New Testament that give the account, each of the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And we're going to be focusing on the account in Matthew. So I'm going to make a couple of comments, but you might as well turn there to Matthew 16:28. It's basically the beginning of chapter 17, but I'll read the last part of chapter 16. Let me just mention that in connection with these passages, some people also see John 1:14, "We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father," as an allusion to John's own experience of seeing the Transfiguration. There's no separate account in the Gospel of John. I think we've mentioned before, in some sense, the whole Gospel of John is about seeing the glory of Christ. But before we enter into this study, I thought I would ask whether you've studied the Transfiguration before, and maybe more closely related to our class, whether you see, from what you know of it, any connection with our study of the Beatific Vision. In other words, can you figure out why we're doing this class now? What's the connection? Or just more generally, have you studied the Transfiguration and what have been your impression of it?
Well, it's whetting my appetite
okay.
for eternity.
That's right. Good. That is a very important connection. Yeah. How so? You don't have to like give spoilers for the whole class, but how does it whet your appetite?
Well, to enjoy God forever is to be with him and to see him.
Right. Good. Okay. Any other thoughts just in general about the Transfiguration and its possible connection with what we've been studying? Okay, well, I hope I can make that connection clear as we go on. So let's then turn to, as I said, the study. We'll focus mainly on the account in Matthew. I'm going to read. It's a longer passage, but certainly worthwhile always to read the scripture. So I'm going to start at 16:28, which is not strictly speaking part of the Transfiguration, but then goes through 17:9. So Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 28, Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And if you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So what I want to do today is first talk about the Transfiguration itself, that's in point 2 of our outline, and then our own transfiguration. It's an application of that to our own lives and our own future, sort of thing that Mark was just talking about. So the transfiguration is arguably a revelation of the glory of Christ. We talked earlier in the study of the beatific vision that Christ is the one who makes God visible. And surely the beatific vision is an outstanding example of God being made visible through Christ. So I want to talk first about the context, and I'm taking context in a very broad sense here. But first, if you just look immediately in the context in Matthew, you'll see Peter's confession in Matthew 16, well, the section starting in Matthew 16, 13, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then immediately after that, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And he calls his disciples to take up the cross and follow him. And then in verse 27, he refers to the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with his angels. And that's referring to the second coming of Christ. And then, as we saw in verse 28, he says that there's some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that's remarkable. Immediately after the transfiguration, well, there's the account of the boy being healed, but Jesus again in Matthew 17, 22 predicts his death and resurrection, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. So it's a very important context. It's a context which is mixed with the glory of Christ as the Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and as the one who will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And yet, at the same time, there's an emphasis on his suffering, on his death, and also his resurrection, of course, but on his suffering, which the disciples understandably had a hard time to put together in their heads. How do these things go together? How is the glory that you've talked about connected with your suffering? And, I mean, Peter, of course, in verse 23 of chapter 16, verse 22, rebukes Christ for even saying that the Son of Man would have to be killed. So that's the context in the book of Matthew, and it's actually a remarkable fact that if you look at Mark and Luke, it's basically the same thing. Now, I understand that they're historical accounts, they're telling the same story, but you know, sometimes they arrange things differently, sometimes they say things differently, but it's very close parallel in the account before the Transfiguration and Mark and Luke also. The same sequence before and the same sequence after. I think underlining the importance of that context. But then to give a slightly larger biblical context, and here's where I'm just going to give a couple of comments because there's a lot that can be said. There's a rich symbolism that draws on much of the rest of the scriptures. So you can think, for example, of the reference to the mountain. This is where they are. Peter referred to it as the holy mountain. There are lots of holy mountains. Mountains were important places in the Old Testament especially. You can think of Moses on Mount Sinai as one example of a mountain where God appeared in the cloud and God spoke to Moses, a case where Moses' face shone as a result of that, and the people couldn't take it. So I'm not going to talk about all the possible connections, but obviously just looking at the account here, there's Moses and Elijah, which makes us think back to those great Old Testament figures. There's the presence of the cloud that is already mentioned, which is there in the book of Exodus and the accounts, not only on the Mount Sinai, but elsewhere. So there's much rich biblical symbolism that you could draw on that I'm not going to have time to cover. So what I'm trying to do is get you to study this some more on your own. It's a very fascinating connection. There's a huge concentration, in other words, of the whole Old Testament context and I would say a prediction of the future to come as well in the symbolism and the figures who are present here. A couple of other things in terms of the theological context. There's a Trinitarian emphasis here. So obviously the Father in verse 5 speaks to the beloved Son. emphasizing the Father and the Son, but people historically have understood the cloud to represent the presence of the Spirit. I'm convinced of that, but there's maybe more background that would need to be given to justify that. You could start, for example, with Mount Sinai and the presence of the cloud and references in the Old Testament to the Spirit being there. One other thing I want to give for the context, though, is that this passage emphasizes then the unity of the Old Testament and New Testament revelation. Okay, now that may sound like something that I would say because dispensationalism is a deal, but actually that argument has gone all the way back to the early church. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, had his own Marcionites to deal with who divided the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is one passage that he referred to argue, no, there's Moses and Elijah are here with Christ. And also the rich symbolism, which is from the Old Testament that we've already talked about, is also pointing forward to the centrality of Christ. So it's not just that Moses and Elijah are there and somehow Jesus is lifted up because he's on equal footing with those two great characters of the Old Testament. Rather, the emphasis is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that, right? They're talking to him, but when the voice speaks from heaven, the disciples look and it's only Jesus. Only Jesus is there. And that's the emphasis then, hear him. He is not only the connected with the Old Testament, but he is the ultimate fulfillment. He is the one for whom the Old Testament was preparing us. And that's a very important point for us to realize. Not only the connection that Christ is here associated with great characters of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, but also that he is pointed to as the one greatly exalted above them. Okay, so those are my brief comments on the context. Let me pause and see if you have any further thoughts. You can add more context if you like. There's plenty more. But do you have any thoughts just on the context, sort of narrowly in the Gospels, but also in Scripture and theology? Dave.
We also have this appearance of a cloud, which doesn't appear to bring rain. So there's something distinctive and special about this cloud that also invokes fear as response.
Yeah. Yeah, I do want to come back to that fear. It's an interesting thing, dynamic. The cloud, in a sense, is covering the glory of God to prevent them from being destroyed by God. But on the other hand, in its very presence, it strikes terror. Right? Just as if you've ever been driving on a road and suddenly you're in the middle of a cloud, it's a very disturbing experience.
It also, via the imagery, harkens back to the tabernacle and the Exodus.
Right.
And,
right.
Even Solomon's dedication of the temple. So there's another unifying theme between the Old
Testament. Yeah, very good. Very good. Okay, well, let's move on then to the next part of the second point, and that is about God the Son incarnate. And really, this is the central focus of the Transfiguration. I'm not sure, in terms of the time we spend, whether that will correspond to the largest amount of time. But this is really what the incarnation is about. As I said, it is God made visible. It is a revelation of the glory of Christ. But it's important to realize as we look at Christ and how his glory is shown in this passage, that he is God and man in one person. Okay, so we talked earlier so about the important Christology. This is called the hypostatic union, which just means in one person, the two natures are united. And it's important to understand that for interpreting what's going on here. So first of all, this is definitely a manifestation of Jesus' divine nature. This is a demonstration of his deity. The body of Christ shines because of the hypostatic union, because his human nature is united to his divine nature. The glory of the Godhead shines in his body. And that's clear in many ways. It's for, if nothing else, it's clear in the reference in verse 5 to my beloved son, which draws on some Old Testament background. So I'll come back to that. But this is again a historic understanding of the Transfiguration, which is that in it Christ's deity is demonstrated in a visible way, in a way that, as Peter says in that opening passage from 2 Peter, he received from God the Father honor and glory. And that's the emphasis here on the glory of Christ and his divine nature, which shines forth. But I also want to emphasize that his glory and the Transfiguration point to his own mission. That is, you might say, to the importance of the incarnation. So it's not just that he is a divine person, but is also that this divine person is God the Son incarnate, that he has come to be the Savior of his people. And you can see that, of course, in the immediate context. Again and again, it's the Son of Man. It's the reference to the one who has come, but who's going to suffer and then enter into his glory. And that's especially, I think, helpful when you look at other Old Testament symbolism about the coming of the Messiah as being a light to the world. So thank you, Pastor Parnell. So at the end of the New Testament reading today from Matthew, Matthew 4, is a reference to Christ coming as being a light unto the Gentiles and the ends of the earth. And so the light that is represented here in Christ is certainly a revelation of his deity, but it also emphasizes that he came not in his, you might say, bare deity, which would overwhelm us, but as the incarnate Son, who is to be the light of the world, showing forth the gospel, and of course, making our salvation secure by his own death and resurrection. So those two aspects, I think, are both brought up in what I've already referred to in verse 5. This is my beloved son. So you can think about other beloved sons in the Old Testament. The reference in Psalm 2, maybe verse 7, is the most familiar one, in which the father speaks to the son and says, this is my beloved son I've begotten. So you are my begotten son. I've begotten you this day. So there's, I think, especially an emphasis on the eternal relation between the Father and the Son. But you can also see references to the Messiah as the Son elsewhere in the book of Isaiah. You can also think of the book of Genesis. Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac, and God says to him to spare his only son. And I think that context is helpful because there's a connection not only with the sonship of Christ, but as the one who's going to suffer for us. So when I talk about the rich Old Testament context, I mean, I'm not kidding. There's a lot more that could be said, and just in the reference to the beloved Son, both in his deity, but also in his mission as come to suffer for us in the place of his people. One other thing that's important to understand is the commandment that comes after that. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So the direction there is, again, an emphasis on Christ as above the Moses or Elijah, who were Old Testament prophets, you might say supreme Old Testament prophets. But in comparison with them, Christ is the one we are to hear. He is the one that we are to respond to. And this, again, draws on Deuteronomy 18. Moses has a prophecy of the prophet who is to come, and we are commanded in Deuteronomy 18 to hear him. So there's a tremendous emphasis here on the glory of Christ, not only, you might say, in his person as the Son of God, but also in his office as the one who is the prophet and priest and king, his threefold office. And his glory is therefore set before us, not only in, you might say, who he is, but what he does for us, in just in terms of the the symbolism, the connection with the Old Testament, especially here, the emphasis that they, the disciples, should hear him. Now, there's one other point that I want to emphasize that's better seen in the Gospel of Luke's account, Luke 9:31. It's interesting there that in Luke 9:31 it says that Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah, or maybe I should say they were talking with him. Well, that's interesting. Wouldn't you like to hear that conversation? And all it says is that they were talking about his departure. I think that's the word that some English translations use. So it's actually the word Exodus, and like the book of Exodus, it is, in other words, a discussion of how he was going to die to save his people and rise again to deliver us. He is the new Moses. He is the one who redeems his people, but he does it by shedding his own blood, by delivering us from our bondage and taking us into the freedom of the sons of God. But again, it's something that it's easy for us to miss in an account like this. We might tend to focus on the glory of Christ and the shining of his clothes and the shining of his face, which is a very impressive part of it. But we have to understand that this is here to show his true glory. And Christ's glory as a Savior comes in being lifted up on the cross. That's the way John refers, that's the way Jesus in the Gospel of John refers to it. As Jesus refers to his coming to the cross, it's a way of being lifted up. It's a way of being exalted. Now, that doesn't sound like the way most of us would like to be exalted, but he is exalted in his suffering for his people, in his passing from his crucifixion to the resurrection and then to the glory to come. And that, as I said, that really confirms the rest of what the account is about, right? Right before this, Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die. And right after this, Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die. And they don't want to hear that. So when they see Christ's glory, their reaction could be, I'm glad he's not talking about death anymore. It's all going to be glory. No. His glory is shown as the Savior who is amazingly transcendent, who is glorious beyond understanding. And yet he has become flesh and blood to die and to be raised again to save us. So it puts away all of our natural human ideas of glory and the way maybe we would like our Savior to come. Like, kill all the Romans, you know? It's going to be great. But no, the path that Christ takes is the path that we are to take also, and that's the path of suffering. And at the end of suffering, there is the hope of glory. Now, again, I think it's important to read this in the whole context of what we've talked about, but I think you can see the emphasis on the suffering even in the account itself, although certainly it was the glory of the Savior that that struck the disciples. I need to get some water. Any comments or questions on that second part, God the Son incarnate? Okay, let's look at the third part, the glory, fear, and comfort. And in case you're wondering, this refers to the disciples. So here in the account, no doubt the disciples saw a great glory. And that's what Peter emphasizes in his account in 2 Peter 1 that we read at the beginning. They saw the one whom they had followed, the one who had called them from being fishers of men, fishermen to being fishers of men. They saw his face shining, his clothes transfigured. They saw the glory of Christ that had been veiled until then. They saw, you might say, who he truly was. And they were amazed at it. It was good. In fact, that's the first thing that Peter says. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on what Peter's reaction is. The other accounts make it clear that Peter doesn't quite know what he's saying. So, you know, before we laugh at Peter, you can put yourself in the situation and see what you would do. Apparently, from Luke's account, they were also asleep at the beginning of this. And I don't know, you know, if it was at night or or what happened, but it's striking that Peter's first reaction is, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Okay? So there's a connection with the beatific vision, right? This is the one thing that David sought in Psalm 27. This is what David says he is satisfied by in Psalm 17. This is seeing God's glory. No wonder Peter says, it's good. Okay? So that's the first and I think a very important thing for us to see. This was Christ's goodness, especially to these three disciples, to reveal his glory. Now, they already loved him after a fashion, and they already desired to serve him. But supremely, this was good, to see the glory of God. But the second thing to keep in mind is that they were terrified. Okay? So all the accounts mention this. I put the word fear. But again, okay, so you know, you think Peter is babbling or something. Well, what would you do if you saw this great light shining? And not to mention these figures from the Old Testament shining also. They were terribly afraid. Even the cloud, and Dave mentioned the cloud, even the when the cloud came on, it says they were afraid of them. So there's lots of discussion about why Peter suggests building tents here or tabernacles. So like the beatific vision, you can read loads of discussions about different points of view. In studying this, one I found, I think, the most helpful is the reference to tabernacles is in the Tabernacle of Moses. And now the Tabernacle of Moses was there for God's glory to be shown. But in some ways, the tabernacle was there to protect the people from God's glory, right? They said, even on Mount Sinai, they said to Moses, you go up the mountain. We'll stay down here. And later on, when the tabernacle had been built, it was Moses who went, and Joshua was an attendant. And it was so rich and great a glory that, as I mentioned before, when Moses came out from God's presence, that was terrifying. So one possible motive for Peter, and of course, you know, you can't say this is a completely sort of rational expression. He's terrified. But one immediate reaction might be, let's protect ourselves lest we die. Okay? We're glad to have you here. Glad to see you. We're going to die unless we build us a protective tabernacle. So that's one possible explanation. But whether you agree with that or not, it's certainly clear that they're terrified at the presence of God. And this, again, is something we've seen in studying the beatific vision, that the unmediated vision of God is something that we as finite creatures who have not been glorified are not prepared for. Okay? No man can see the face of God and live. No man can see God and live. That, I think, is what partly inspires, if that's the right word, for Peter's reaction. He's terrified because of the glory of God. He knows will kill him unless somehow he's protected from it. But then the third and maybe the most striking thing in terms of thinking about Christ's mission, and again, sorry, this also ties in with our study of the beatific vision, is that Christ, in a remarkable way, speaks comfort to them, and he even touches them to show that comfort. So you can see that in verse 7 after this, verse 6 of Matthew 17, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. That was the "This is my beloved son, hear him." They were greatly afraid. And then Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." It's amazing tenderness and comfort. And Calvin has a comment on the passage, which I put in here and I'll read, which I think shows so well that this is not like a one-off kind of thing, but this is why Jesus came. He came so that the glory of God wouldn't kill us. He came so that he could bring us to God and to fellowship with God. And this is from Calvin's commentary then. Christ raises them up when they had fallen, and by so doing performs his office, that is, as mediator. For he came down to us for this very purpose, that by his guidance believers might boldly enter into the presence of God, and that his majesty, which otherwise would swallow up all flesh, might no longer fill them with terror. Nor is it only by his words that he comforts, but by touching also that he encourages them. So there, again, you know, God come in the flesh, he can touch them. He can not only speak the words of comfort, but he can touch them. And it's by his coming and his mission to bring us to God, to show us God in a way that we can understand and to prepare us for seeing God. That's shown forth, I think, so beautifully in the account of the Transfiguration here. I want to turn to the next point, which is about our transfiguration. So I say that just because that's connected with the thought we just had, but let me pause again and say, if you want to, like, say you're much better than Peter, you wouldn't have reacted that way, you would have known exactly what to say. Okay, have a try. No, seriously, any comments or thoughts about, the whole of the last main point, God made visible in the revelation of the glory of Christ, but the disciples' perspective, we might say, their glory, fear, and comfort. Thoughts about that? I saw Nathaniel's hand, and then Dave?
What did you say the purpose of the tabernacles was? Because it's like Moses and Elijah. Was it like a place to be out of the weather?
You mean, what did Peter have in mind?
Yeah. Well, we... Yeah, I mean...
So, yeah. So, like I said, there's a huge amount of discussion on this point. The first question is, like, what tabernacles did he mean?
Yeah.
Because there was a Feast of Tabernacles, and that had a kind of eschatological orientation in the Old Testament. So that's one possibility. He could have meant, I really like it here, let's hang out for a while. And that's what most people understand him to be saying. And who could blame him, right? It is good to be here. Let's not let this go away. And I think that's a very likely what he had. I didn't mention that because I was focusing on that. As long as we're not destroyed, this is a great place to be. And so I think that's probably the most common, like, this is what was in Peter's mind.
Yeah.
Let's hang out here. We're going to build these booths for these three, and this is a good place to be. That's not inconsistent with what I was saying, we're going to die unless we do something about this situation. So let's build these tabernacles, because in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, not like the Feast of Booths tabernacles, there was a sense in which it was shielding the people from the glory of God. Don't come near lest the glory of God break out against you. So it was only for appointed people to actually come and see God's glory. So it could be that that's what Peter had in mind. That's a long answer to a short question, but yeah. And again, you know, this guy is terrified. You know, you don't want to make too much of it, particulars, but I believe that he wanted this scene to continue. Who wouldn't? Except that Jesus has told them he was going to die, right? So anyway, Dave, you were going to...
There's a sense in which the particular tabernacle idea that Peter has is certainly not the most critical piece of that.
Right.
And I could be persuaded, I'll probably be persuaded one day and one idea and another day the next. But it is kind of interesting that Peter doesn't really know how to implement this idea. You know, it's such an overwhelming event. But what's, I think, remarkable is not how sparse on details, but how quickly his mind links together what he's seen and the value of it and the imagery he's been given to understand it. There's, he's for a fisherman, he's rehearsed enough in the history of his people that whether this is the feast or whether this is the tabernacle of Moses, I know what I'm seeing here. He's responding consistently, even though he doesn't articulate the details of his plan, he's responding consistently with what he's been taught to strengthen that relationship between the Old and the New Testament. And he sees Moses. I don't know how he recognized him as Moses. But he sees Moses at the same time, and he puts this together and says, I've got an idea, you know, whatever the benefits and however it's structured together, he intuitively knows his history.
Yeah.
Knows his history of God's glory.
Yeah, and then knows it well enough to be able to frame thoughts about it in this, like, absolutely astounding situation. But, yeah. Yeah, again... Peter has been criticized over history for what he says. Peter wants this scene to last when Jesus has said he's going to die. And so that would be like preventing our redemption. Okay, all that's true. He didn't know what he was saying, okay, it says. But it is clear that Peter understood the context of biblical revelation well enough to get all of what was, to get the sense of what was going on. That's what I think you're saying. It's really a very good point.
Well, like you said, who wouldn't want that moment of glory to last, and who wouldn't want to avoid future pain and suffering? And again, I don't think Peter fully understood the full purpose, because Jesus had to rebuke him for...
Right. Just before this.
Just before this, exactly. So it's like, I don't think the disciples fully understood.
Right.
The whole, what it would take.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
For that matter, there are many in across the nation who don't understand that.
Yeah, it is a temptation just to want the glory and not the cross and not the suffering, or to want the glory now. Is that what you mean, Henry, that sort of thing?
Oh, I meant about the whole salvation.
Uh-huh. Right. Yeah, it's worth a lot of reflection, I think, this passage in many different ways, but even thinking about the disciples and their response, and especially the Jesus only, which comes at the end, they saw Jesus only, to focus their minds on the glory of Christ. Well, let's turn then to the third point, which is on our transfiguration. So generally speaking, it's, I think, understood that the transfiguration of Christ is an anticipation of his second coming, and that's part of the reason why I set out the context here. Immediately before this, Jesus says, you know, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The more I study this passage, the more I understand that as referring to the transfiguration, as like a foretaste of what would happen. But as whether you take that interpretation of that one verse or not, it's clear from the context that Jesus' second coming and the restoration of all things is foreshadowed in his own transfiguration. So instead of spelling that out completely, I want to focus on our own restoration at the second coming, on our own resurrection and glorification. So there's a quote here from Thomas Manton. So Thomas Manton has a series of sermons on the Transfiguration. So those red books in the red series in the bookshelf there against that wall, they're in there. They're also online if you want. But he has a series of, I think, seven sermons on the Transfiguration. But he makes this striking statement, "Be transformed that you may be transfigured." Now, there's actually something of a play on words there. So, Rachel, if you could read the 2 Corinthians 3:18.
"But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord."
So that's the verse that Manton has in mind, or one of the verses. He also cites Romans 12:2, I think, in terms of being transformed. We're transformed by looking at Christ there, by the work of the Spirit. We spent a long time on that in the study of the beatific vision, so I'm not going to dwell on that any further. But one interesting fact is that the word for transfiguration, which appears in Matthew and Mark, the transfiguration of Christ, is exactly the same word as the word that's used there in being transformed in 2 Corinthians 3 and also in Romans 12, to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, there's no reason that the same word has to mean exactly the same thing in every context, but that explains why Manton could say, "Be transformed that you may be transfigured." It's a word, metamorphosis, that's the Greek word that's become an English word. And what Manton is saying when he says that is that our being conformed to the image of Christ in the resurrection and glorification begins now. And it begins now by the, you might say, ordinary ways in which we are transformed into the image of Christ. That is, by looking on him and his ordinances, there especially in 2 Corinthians 3, looking at hearing the gospel and letting the Spirit transform us as we look at the face of Christ in the gospel. And that transformation is what the Spirit does to prepare us for the ultimate transfiguration. So that's especially an encouragement for us in suffering. Our resurrection or transfiguration, however you want to say it, at the end is guaranteed because God the Son incarnate who suffered for us was transfigured. And this quote from... Howell R. Jones, it's Welsh, I probably didn't say his name correctly, sorry, is really helpful on this point. So here on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of the Lord is being revealed in glorified humanity. Here is human nature capable of bearing the weight of the divine glory or the light of divine splendor. It is Jesus, the man who is transfigured, and that demonstrates that human nature is capable of bearing the divine glory. It also assures Christians that they too will be able to do so, as the Apostle Paul wrote, and he's referring to 1 Corinthians 15:49. Especially this last sentence, Jesus transfigured is the guarantee of every Christian's transformation. It's the guarantee. Because Christ was transfigured, because Christ became man and suffered for us and rose again, because we are united to him, we too will share in the glory of the resurrection and in the glory of that transformation. As it says at the end of in Matthew 13, shining like the sun is the reference to what the saints will be like. So it's an encouragement that this account of Jesus' transfiguration, you might say, is not only for him, although his glory is central in it, but because Christ is our mediator. Remember, he reached out and touched the disciples. He comforted them. It's an assurance that it's also for us. It guarantees our own walking with Christ in glory. And so let me just conclude with a quote from William Bates. Howell Jones is a contemporary writer. Bates is another 17th century Puritan. When our Savior was upon the Holy Mount and one vanishing beam of glory appeared in his transfiguration, Peter was so transported at the sight that he forgot the world and himself. That's a pretty good description, I think. Then Bates goes on to say, how ravishing then will the sight of him in his triumphant majesty be when we shall be transfigured ourselves. So that was a good quotation to end the series on the beatific vision and its connection with the transfiguration of Christ. Any thoughts or comments on our own transfiguration or transformation and the transfiguration in general? Bruce.
It's been good for us to be here. Can we build some tabernacles and just hang out for a little longer?
Yeah. It's good. Well, it's good that we have an hour of worship in which to see the glory of Christ in the way he's appointed. Except, yes, Tim.
From that quote you said, to transform, uh-huh, to be transfigured.
Right, yeah.
So basically, that's sanctification that the Holy Spirit's doing.
Exactly, yeah.
Sanctifying you.
Right. Right, and so that's the thing. Like, it's a day by day, not dramatic, no shining face, no shining clothes, but that's his appointed way to make us look like Christ. And in the end, it's a guaranteed glorification, which is much grander. But yeah, thank you for using that word. That's exactly what I mean. Yeah. Dave.
Two thoughts. It's really a masterstroke of genius to link together the transfiguration and our transformation. That's a remarkable way of linking those two ideas together.
That's a choice quote.
That's
only the Puritans can come up with quotes like that.
And then, secondly, the appreciation I have for this class is just—it's hard to state. It's solidified things that were a little jello-like in their mold. They hadn't quite congealed yet. And so I really appreciate the effort you put into this class to bring it together, because it's really been helpful.
Well, I'm glad to hear that. Thank you. Any other comments? Okay, let's close in prayer.